Well, we're glad to have all of you this morning. It's good to be here, and we're encouraged by the number of visitors we have, as well as our own members, always. And so, welcome, and we're glad each one of you is here today. We've really been blessed, the Hardin family, the last two Sundays from Kentucky and also from Tampa, Florida. And we're happy today to have Mark and Denise Qualls with us here from Longmont, Colorado. And we're especially close to them because Mark's brother, Matt Qualls, is married to my sister. And they live in Tampa, Florida, Temple Terrace, Florida. So welcome, Matt, Mark and Denise. And I know that Matt and LaVon were just out to visit you and riding horses there on your beautiful property in Colorado. So welcome. And we hope all of you are enjoying your visit here to the Northwest. Some of you are going on cruises or returning from them. It's nice to have Ted with us from Georgia. And I believe said you are going on a cruise. Is that correct? So a lot of people coming for that reason. But we're just happy to have you. We're also really nice to meet this young man, Timothy, with us, who is from Tanzania in Africa. And he has been here for several days, and he will be, I believe, returning back to his country tomorrow. So welcome, Timothy. It's a real blessing to get to know you and your friend Axel, who is also with you today. So thank you for coming. Well, I'd like us to now at this time turn to the Bible and read in Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15. And we're going to be discussing what I believe is a subject that is of great importance, Christians and politics, trying to be able to gain a better understanding of these issues in light of Scripture this morning. So in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15, said that then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, that is Jesus. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose inscription, image is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these things, these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Today we're living in a time that it has become very confusing for many people. The issues of politics have become very sometimes contentious, and even Christians disagree on their understandings of these matters. Certainly we as Christians would like to be united as God's people. And so should Christians try to have an influence on our laws and politics and issues like this in our society today? Are we supposed to be, or should we be engaged in politics, or should we remain silent? Is it wrong to discuss political issues in church as we are gathered together this morning? Is our faith to be private, a personal matter, or should we have an influence and seek to have an influence for good, for righteousness in our day and time, the society in which we live and the culture in which we live? These are matters that Christians, as I say, do not all agree on. And sometimes it can be contentious. We would never want that to be the case. We want to have Scripture guiding us in our thinking. And even though, even as we study Scripture, we might not always come to the same understanding and conclusion, still we would have to all agree, I believe, that we are better off to take the Word of God than to operate on our own feelings and thoughts and opinions without that. So what is the relationship of the church and government? How are these two things related? And this passage that we read from a moment ago, I believe, speaks to this in a clear way. But I'm going to deal with several different views this morning of the relationship of government and Christianity and the church. And I just want to point out ahead of time that each of these views, I believe, is incorrect as we examine Scripture. But I want to put them out so that you can be aware of them and think about them and compare them with Scripture, because by doing so, I believe we can get a better understanding of where the truth really lies and what our responsibilities really are. So the first view that is sometimes proposed or has been proposed is that government should compel religion. And that is that government should compel a certain religion, that those who live under that government should even be forced to follow that particular belief of religion and teachings, and if not, to be faced persecution, that actual force and compulsion would be used. And I'm thankful that this is not a practice in our country, that we have protection against this in America today. But I think it's worthwhile to remind us that this has been a practice historically in the past, and even in some countries today continue to believe that the government has the right to compel individuals to follow that particular religion. So we know that in history, historically, sometimes Roman Catholicism sought to enforce Catholicism and practice among its people. And this has often led to wars in history, wars between Catholics and Protestants to have control over certain areas, certain countries, and led to warfare and violence and the death of many people. In Muslim countries today, this is still the case. Countries like Saudi Arabia, countries like Iran, the leaders of those governments believe that they have the right and the power to compel their citizens to practice and follow Islam. And there are Muslims now within America and in certain states like Michigan and Minnesota. Those numbers of population are rising. And the people of these groups, some of them wish to enforce Muslim law here within the United States. And if they were to gain power, they might very well try to implement that. But as I say, I don't believe this is at all what the Bible teaches. That whether we are talking about Christianity or the Bible itself or any other belief, that the Bible does not teach that we should try, that the government has the responsibility or the right to enforce or compel people to follow even Christianity. And the reason because of that, I believe, is one of the reasons that genuine, true faith cannot be enforced. It is not something that comes about through compulsion. True faith in Christ, as we see from Jesus and his apostles, was always through a teaching and a reasoning process to present the truth, to present sometimes a parable or other means of imparting the truth. But it was always Jesus himself allowing people to make the choice. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus presented an invitation, in other words, to people, but understanding that he was not going to attempt to force people to follow his teachings. It was a matter of faith. It was a matter that the individual had to be persuaded and had to be convicted and have that desire to accept and follow those because they are true, because they are right, because they are of God. We understand as parents, I think, this principle that we cannot force our children to be believers in God. We try to teach our children. We try to impart to them, to train them up in the way of the Lord. The book of Proverbs says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So we try to teach our children. We try to love them. We set an example. We try to show them why God's word is true. We hope that they will have this in their hearts to love God by the time they are old enough to make that choice. But it would be futile to try to force our children. It would have a counter effect. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 was asked by the Herodians, the Pharisees, and they were trying to trap Jesus, as they often did, but Jesus, with his great wisdom, responded and turned the tables on those interrogators the way that they were trying to trap him. But their question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What say you, Jesus? And so his response was to look at the coin and whose image was this. And his response that he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's." So Jesus was saying here that there are two distinct realms that need to be distinguished. There is a realm that belongs within the authority of granted to Caesar. An example of that would be taxes. That Caesar has the right to collect taxes. But there's another area that is separate and distinct from that, and that is the realm of our relationship with God and your life and the faith and the choice that you make. And he says, "Render unto God the things that are God's." This statement was so profound and had such a significant impact on the world and on history and society. Even though Jesus did not go into here the specific things that would fall under what is in the domain of Caesar and what remains under the domain of God, the very fact that he drew this distinction implied that there is a religious freedom. There is a choice that each person is allowed to make. And on the basis of this, it had that effect upon society to, first of all, signal the fact that there had been a change from the Old Testament to how Jesus was now describing the role of government. In the Old Testament, we can find passages where clearly Israelites were commanded to be obedient to the law of God. And that if there was found a prophet within the nation of Israel who was advocating to go to other gods, that prophet was to be stoned. He was to be punished with death. But Jesus is saying that there has been a change in that. There is a change as how that is viewed. The Old Testament law was only for Israel. It was not for the people of the other nation. It was a covenant relationship between God and the people of Israel. But Jesus is saying, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. And in saying that, Jesus is really saying that it would be outside of the realm of Caesar. It would not be within his jurisdiction to step over into trying to compel what belongs to God. And vice versa, that it would not be necessarily the place of the church to take the realm of Caesar as far as the collecting of taxes was concerned. That those two things are separate and should not be mixed together or one attempt to control the other. So I believe we can conclude from that, that the Bible does not condone or teach this idea that compulsory religion. So freedom of religion is a biblical value. It is a biblical principle. And I believe that as Christians, we should uphold and defend and protect and encourage religious freedom. That it is the right of the individual to have their conscience and to decide for themselves the faith and the beliefs that they would hold to, or even if they should choose not to. That is not something that should be enforced. Secondly, though, there's a view that government should exclude religion from public life. And that is almost the opposite of the other view. And it is one that is currently held by many people here in our own nation today. The idea that we should not, especially as the church or expressing our religious beliefs, they should never be mentioned in public life, in the public square, the public sphere. Those are matters of personal conviction, personal belief. And so there are groups like the American Civil Liberties Union that constantly are at work to prevent what they, or even bring lawsuits, what they believe is someone having a religious belief and trying to even express that out in the public square. They are opposed to praying in the school. They are opposed to having a prayer at a, let's say, a city council meeting or at a graduation exercise at the high school or before a sporting event. Those things are to be kept secular. Religion has no place in that, according to this view. And so it is an attempt to keep separate church and state completely separate. And what does the Bible say about this, though? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it talks about the fact that the authorities that be are of God, that God has established the place for civil government. And we'll read a couple of those verses there in Romans chapter 13. Where he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So on the basis of this and other verses and other principles, there are those who advocate that the church should not speak out publicly matters of political issues. They're to be kept separate, and that we're to remain silent. This is really a dictate saying that Christians are to remain silent in the public life of our country today. But I would point out here in Romans chapter 13 that a couple of things that are important that we sometimes might tend to overlook and miss is the fact that if civil government is in fact established by God, then it is also accountable to God. That God is the one who is ultimately above civil government. And that God's word, therefore, needs to be brought into the discussion as to what is good and evil. That if we talk about that the purpose of civil government is to reward and protect good and to punish evil, then what is the definition of good and evil? There has to be some standard by which to decide what is good and what is evil. Because if we get those things mixed up, then government is going to be protecting what it deems to be good and punishing what it deems to be evil. And if there is no higher standard by which to judge those things, such as the Word of God, then we can very easily find ourselves in a government that is trying to enforce its will upon the minds and the consciences of those who are trying to follow God. And it would have the effect to remove religious freedom. So the Bible is teaching that civil government has its place, and that it is ordained of God, and that it has a purpose that is given to it by God. And that purpose is clearly spelled out that it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So again, we come up to the question of what is good and what is evil. And if we throw the Bible out as having no bearing on that defining of good and evil, then we easily can have the will of man that is imposed of, yes, this is good, this is what we deem to be good, this is what... And those things can be completely reversed from what God originally said was good and evil. When we look at the intent of America's founding documents, because we're talking about that the American civil liberties to protect our liberty as Americans under the laws of our country... The argument is made that it was never the intent of the founding fathers of our nation to use religious principles and teachings in the public life of this country. But when we look at the founding documents, first of all, when we look at the Declaration of Independence, and just read the first two sentences, it says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. You see that the writers of the Declaration of Independence made it clear in the first two sentences, they made two references to God, the Creator, and made the statement that our rights descend from God. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those rights are not innate, but they come from God. And that was their view. Now, there is a First Amendment to the Constitution, the United States Constitution, that also is very critical in that discussion. Because in the First Amendment to the Constitution, the amendments, the Ten Amendments, were known as the Bill of Rights, and they were added to the Constitution before the signers were willing to sign the U.S. Constitution from the 13 colonies. But in the First Amendment, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That principle has often been understood, what is known sometimes today as separation of church and state, which actually goes back not to that, but to a letter that was written in the year 1802 by Thomas Jefferson. And he was writing to the Baptists in the state of Connecticut. And his point of his letter was to make clear that the U.S. government, the federal government, would never, he said, interfere with the affairs of the church, of their church. He said, the U.S. government will never do that. And he cited the fact that there is a separation of church and state within the Constitution. And it's important to understand when that First Amendment, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. It's talking about a specific religion. It's talking about the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church or a specific religion. Congress will not make a law respecting an establishment of religion. Going back to England, for example, many of the colonists who came to America were fleeing from religious oppression at the time, from the Church of England, which was impelling people to worship in the Church of England. And they were facing persecution as a result of that, and that is why they came to America. So one of their concerns was to protect religious liberty. And so that First Amendment was so important that Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion. But then it goes on to say, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is, of religion. So that it was a religious liberty was the number one amendment, and free speech and the right of people to gather peacefully, and the right of people to issue a grievance against the government itself. All of those rights were written into the First Amendment of the Constitution. But that has been taken, and using the power of the Supreme Court, especially in the last 50 or 70 years, going back to about 1970, there has been a number of rulings of the Supreme Court that have essentially ordered that in public property, if it is government property, you cannot have a prayer. You cannot have an expression of religion. And that was not the intent of the founders of the country, and my understanding is that they were trying to protect against that. But because these groups today have tried to use the force of the law and the power of the Supreme Court is now often being interpreted in a way to say that, no, the church needs to keep its nose out, that needs to not be speaking, it needs to remain silent when it comes to the exercise of government affairs in our country. Well, I believe the Bible really speaks against that, that we need to have the influence of God in His Word in the use of our government, that in America, with religious freedom, what we have, if we remove that influence of God's Word, the Scripture, then we are going to find ourselves moving away from freedom and liberty in the true sense. And we'll end up in an oppressive state once again, as they were trying to escape from. The purpose of it is not to enforce religion, but is to have an expression and an influence of religion upon the laws and the beliefs of the people of this country, to understand right from wrong and what really is good and what is not good and what is evil. Now, the third view, though, is that all government is evil and really is demonic. All government, according to this view, is of the devil. And the verse in the Bible that is used to support this is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 through 7. So there are some prominent, well-known evangelical leaders today who hold this view. One of them is named Greg Boyd, and he is in the state of Minnesota. But he has written several books on this and is influencing a lot of young people today are going along with this belief that all government is of the devil. It is evil, and there's that we need to avoid it. We need to just not be involved in it in any way. But in Luke chapter 4, it goes back to this. When Jesus was being tempted here in the wilderness, and in Luke chapter 4 in verse 5, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" But according to this view, Satan spoke with Jesus here and said, "All governments of the whole world have been given to me." That it's all evil. It's all of Satan. And that as far as that goes, Satan is in charge over all governments of the world. Well, the thing that I believe refutes that is the words of Jesus when he comes back and he says that the devil was a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks, it is a lie. So there's no truth in him. And Satan was the one, not Jesus, who said that those governments are of him, that Satan is over all those governments of the world. But what the Bible actually teaches is that God is over all things. In the book of Daniel, Daniel several times says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. God in heaven is over the kingdoms of men." As we read in Romans 13 a moment ago, it was instituted by God, civil governments. And that the purpose of civil government, as given by God, is to protect good and punish evil. Now, it doesn't always live up to that. And we see that it has many flaws. But as far as the where did civil government originate, what was the authority behind it, and who is in control over it, The Bible says that God is in control over the governments. And that His purpose is for the praise of those who do good. This view, I believe, is false. That with all of its mistakes, civil government exists for a purpose. And we need to respect it, and we need to try to improve it and be actively involved as citizens, that we too can have an influence in the exercise of government here in our country. We live in a country that has provided us with great religious freedom and liberty. And yet it's a republic that is to be the exercise of the will of the people. And for Christians to say, all government's evil, I don't want to have anything to do with it, I'm not going to vote in the election, I don't like either side or either candidate, I'm just going to withdraw and have nothing to do with it. We are not exercising the influence that we need to be willing to influence, that we can have an influence for good. And that when Christians withdraw from that public sphere, the result is going to be that it becomes more and more dark and of the world and not of God. But that is not to say that government is ruled over by Satan or that it belongs under his authority and not under the authority of God. But number four is the church should drop out of these things. And that is similar to the view that we just mentioned, but the point being that the purpose of the church is salvation, it is evangelism, that we should concentrate on preaching the gospel and converting people to Christ. And while that is true, and certainly would not ever disagree with that basic statement, the fact is that there's more to it than that. As far as Christians are concerned, yes, the exercise and the work of evangelism should be our priority. And the Bible teaches this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved. But that being said, that once we are saved, and we're saved by the grace of God, by how Jesus gave his precious blood for us. But having said that, we are called to good works. God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So for us to say it's one or the other, that we need to just withdraw from politics, drop out of that. We should never talk about it in church. We should never say anything about it. That's not our place. We need to mind our own place and let Caesar go about the business of government. That is a misapplication, I believe. That is an overstatement of what the Bible is saying, because the fact is that having good, righteous laws is what distinguishes a great country. That the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How is a nation going to have righteous laws? How is a nation going to be righteous if all Christians withdraw from ever speaking out or saying anything or preaching from the pulpits about these matters of righteousness versus what is evil and wicked? The nation of Israel was told that, he said, what nation has such righteous laws as the nation of Israel? And his point being that even the other nations around them would be influenced by the righteousness of the laws that were within the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul saying that he has preached the whole counsel of God as he was going about, and his priority was preaching the gospel. He went into the Gentile world, he established the church, and he was in those areas But he said, I have fully declared the gospel, but I have preached the whole counsel of God. And God touches upon and speaks to many issues that is besides just the matter of salvation. When we look at history, what we find is that there's a huge difference between countries where the Bible is taught and those where the Bible is not allowed to be taught. You look at a good example of this today is South Korea, North Korea. Look at those two countries and the vast difference between the two. In South Korea, they have freedom of religion. Christianity is widely taught in South Korea. In North Korea, a person can only be a follower of Christ and face persecution constantly under surveillance by the government. They have to meet in secret. And if they are discovered, they can be severely punished. Look at the difference of the impact on the influence of Christianity on those two countries. When we look at history, it was Christianity, the influence of Christianity, that led to, for example, the abolition of slavery. Was because of the principles of Christianity. You had in England William Wilberforce in the early 1800s. He began to speak out in Parliament that the slave trade is evil. And at first he was ignored. He was mocked because it was a big commercial enterprise and bringing in a lot of money to the slave traders. But Wilberforce, he would not be deterred. He continued to speak out and to bring examples and evidence of the horrors of slavery that was going on. And 30 years went by of his life faithfully proclaiming that. But in the year around 1840, slavery was abolished in England. And we have in America the argument that is often made, well, America was an evil country. Many of the founding fathers, they were slave owners. But keep in mind the fact that the Bible was being preached in America. The Bible was being proclaimed, and the principles of righteousness and the principles of liberty, and eventually America abolished slavery in our country. It was a gradual process. But if the Bible had not had its influence in America, America would not be where it is today. It would not be the country that it is. Number five, and this is the last one. Government can save us. And so this is the view that we really should not even be worrying about evangelism. We should concentrate all of our efforts on politics. And this is similar to the social gospel movement that was followed in the early 1900s in many churches here in our country. But that we really, in order to have an influence, we just need to get involved in politics. The Christian Liberty Movement or the religious right and all of the things that to almost be overboard in politics to the point that that's all we ever talk about. Well, the truth of the matter is good laws alone is never going to solve a nation's problems. That genuine change can only come when people's hearts are changed. And that can only be through the gospel. People's hearts, where people are truly transformed into what the Bible says, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That only happens when the gospel is preached and when people come to Christ and they commit their lives to Him and they become new creatures. Then they begin to, within themselves, love what is good and hate what is evil. And that has a transformative effect upon the life of the nation. So we should never begin to think that getting behind one particular party or one particular candidate, that's going to be what saves our country. It's not. But at the same time, what I believe the best solution is, and what the Bible really teaches, is that as Christians, we need to try to have an influence for righteousness within our society. And that we have more responsibility than just to come and meet on Sunday and have religious services. And we have more responsibility than just trying to convert people to Christ. We do have a responsibility as citizens to have a godly voice, to have an influence. A good example of this, I believe, that we can point to in Daniel, and this will be one of my closing points here, but I want to call attention to, in the book of Daniel, you had Daniel here who was a prophet of God in a very ungodly nation of Babylon. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven by God. He became so arrogant with his pride and his conceit that God stepped in and drove him out into the wilderness. But in Daniel 4 and verse 27, Daniel came and spoke with him, and he said, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." What he is saying here is that, king, you need to repent of your sins. You need to take a different approach to your power. You need to break off your sins. You need to be living a righteous life and show kindness to the poor of your country. And God will bless you for that. And God will have mercy upon you as a king. But if that was today, many people, I believe, if they were in the shoes of Daniel, they'd say, "Well, king, I am a Jewish prophet, that is true, you know, but I would never try to impose my beliefs upon you. You have your beliefs. You have the right to that. And so please don't take it personally, what I believe, and I'm not going to ever try to impose that upon you." But Daniel was saying, "King, you have things that are wrong here in your practice." In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 7, the people of Israel were carried away into Babylon. And Jeremiah, though, advised them. Some of them were advocating revolt and trying to overthrow the kingdom and come back to Israel, when in fact it was God's will for them to be where they were in the captivity. But he said in Jeremiah chapter 27 and 29 and verse 7, he said, basically saying, you need to just settle down and live here now that you're in Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And he says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So Jeremiah is saying that we may be living in a ungodly culture and ungodly society, but we need to settle down there and be godly people and pray for the people of our country, the people of our cities, and that we can have an influence and their peace will be your peace. So we should never be discouraged in thinking that it's overwhelming. We look at the influence of Joseph in Egypt. He came before the king, and the king had a dream, and he said, I have a dream. I can't understand it. My wise men, they can't interpret it. And Joseph, first thing he says, well, there is a God in heaven that can interpret it. And because of that, he was elevated in authority to become the second in power to the Pharaoh himself. And look at the example of Moses, and then you have Mordecai and Esther in foreign lands that they had a voice and they had an influence. You have John the Baptist. John the Baptist in the book of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 12 through 14. Herod was living with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist preached out against that. And he said, Herod, it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife. You don't have the right to be married to her. So he spoke out, and he was arrested, he was put in prison, he was beheaded. But he spoke the truth, and it had an influence. So what is our role? What is our responsibility when it comes to politics today? Is it to be compulsion of the government over people's lives? Is it that we stay silent? We don't say anything. Is it that we think, well, government is of the devil anyway, so why should we be involved? Is it that, well, we should just concentrate on our area of politics, of evangelism, not get into politics? Or should we say, well, obviously we need to be so involved in politics, that's going to be the key of how we can save our country. It's none of those. We need to be seeking to influence for good, righteous principles. And as far as voting is concerned, I believe that that should be our concern, that we should be voting for whichever candidate is going to, the policies that they will uphold are going to be the most in line with righteousness within the country, not the personality of the person. That's not what is important. What policies are they going to pass and build into their administration? We should be looking at those carefully in deciding how can we best influence our nation as citizens and as children of God. Well, thank you for your attention. We're over time, but I appreciate your attention this morning. And I would encourage you to study these matters for yourself. Don't listen to what I'm saying. Don't believe what I'm saying. You study this for yourself. Find out what God says in His Word. And that's going to be the key to helping you to know and understand these difficult issues and these difficult questions. And sometimes we may disagree on these things, but we need to love one another. We need to be united as followers of Christ and seek His kingdom, the advance of His kingdom. So if you're subject this morning, let's stand and sing the invitation song. I invite you to come.
To Canaan's land I want.